Good evening, church. It's good to see you all this evening. You can open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to pick up in this section again. We've been working through this section just a little bit at a time in this part of this letter, from the second half of chapter 2 on through the second half or the first little bit of chapter 7. And in this part of the letter in 2 Corinthians, what Paul is really doing, and we'll especially see that in the section I want to study tonight, is he's really opening up his heart to the Corinthians to show them what's inside of him, what motivates him, what makes him be a servant of God in this certain way that he is, what helps him get through hard times, what he thinks about, and all of his different motivations. And what he's doing is he's trying to get the Corinthians themselves to see him as an example of a worker for God and how they can emulate him and imitate him, just like what he said in the first letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and be like Christ. And so that's why I think this section is so helpful for us. And we've been working through just little pieces at a time, seeing some of his motivations of the ministry that he served, some of his thought processes as far as it related to him maybe going through hardship or difficulty or trials in his life. And the last time we studied chapter 5, and we looked at his big message about what it means to be an ambassador for Christ, this evening I want to look at chapter 6, and we're going to read the whole chapter in chapter 6. But I really want to just focus in on the first two verses, but I think it'll be helpful for us to look at the whole context. So we're going to read the whole chapter first. And this is really the crux of what this whole kind of series is about, right? In this lesson tonight, we're going to really discuss what Paul means when he means being a worker for God and what that meant to him. So let's just read 2 Corinthians 6. We'll start in verse 1 and read the whole chapter. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I have listened to you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, in sleepless nights, in hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and for the left. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So there's a lot in this chapter. We don't have time this evening to discuss everything in the chapter. That's why I want to just do the first two verses and kind of break down what Paul's talking about there. In some future lessons, we'll talk about some of these phrases that show up, like where Paul uses this language in verse 3 of not offending people or putting an obstacle in someone's way, but rather in verse 4, we commend ourselves in every way. We'll talk about what that means and how to do that, maybe in a future lesson. And then also the idea in verse 12, where the Corinthians are restricted by their own passions and their own desires. And what does that mean? How can that happen? But we'll talk about that later. I want to really zero in on just the first couple of verses this evening, though. In those verses, he says we're working together with him. And there's really three parts. We're going to break down what each of these phrases are in this section. Working together with him. And the second part, the second phrase that he says in that verse, in verse 1, is we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. We'll talk about what that means and how to do that, or what Paul is talking about. And then verse 2, where he quotes from Isaiah, saying, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I've helped you. And then he goes on to say, now is the favorable time, now is the day of salvation. And so we're going to talk about the reason why we need to work with God and not receive his grace in vain, and then also how that ties into this verse that Paul brings in from Isaiah and the last part of the lesson. So three different sections, three different phrases, and we're going to break down each of what Paul means. So the first thing he says is we're working together with him. And I think that that's a really important idea for us to really think about. It's what we've been thinking about this whole series, what it means to work with God. And if you look back on your life, and even still now, isn't what you do for work or who you work for a part of who you are? And like how you kind of define yourself, how you interact with people. It's one of the first questions that we ask somebody when we meet them. We usually ask, you know, what's your name and what do you do? And meaning like, what's your job? What kind of thing are you associated with in your work? And it's kind of a different answer that we give when someone asks what we do, depending on what our job is sometimes. We can be a little more excited or a little more ashamed about what we do for work. So if it's like in our mind something way up here, you may be really excited about sharing that with someone. But if it's in our mind way down here, maybe you kind of mumble under your breath what you do. And maybe all of us have experienced that in some way or another. And the reason I think why that is because we feel something about what we do and who we do it for. It's kind of a part of us, and it shapes how people view us and how they see us. And just like we might maybe mumble if we're ashamed of maybe what our job is, if you're really proud of what your job is or you work for somebody really important, you might tend to want to talk about that a lot and share it with people if you're a representative for a famous person or whatever kind of situation you might find yourself in. We find our identities in the things that we do. And maybe some of us in this room, I know some of us have been able to do some really cool things in our lives. And you enjoy telling people about those really cool things that you've been able to do and accomplish and the jobs that you've been able to perform and who you've been able to do it for. And we could share that for a really long time. But the message of what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians 6 is that it's a tremendous blessing for us whenever the Bible says, now, everyone else that you've gotten to work for, it doesn't really matter. You're working with God, and he is your boss. And you get to share in that really the greatest job that you could ever have in the world is what Paul is trying to communicate to the people. And that's something that should really penetrate deeply and change our whole mindset and lifestyle, because it does on a much smaller level when we get just a secular job that it seems really important to us. And we really want to share that and tell that to people. If we're working with God, why would we not want to share that and be really active and really intentional in the things that we do in our lives? And you can see that in Paul's life. I want to just look at the transformation. We're all familiar with this story, but let's flip over to Acts chapter 9 and just look at what happened for Paul personally when he started working with God in this point in his life. Acts 9 is really cool. You kind of get a little bit of a resume of what Paul's kind of lifestyle is and what his credentials are and where he comes from and where he gets to. In verse 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 9, it says, But Saul, he would later be Paul, but Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So at the beginning of the chapter, who is Paul working for? Who does he represent? He represents some pretty important people. He represents the priests, the high priest, the people at Jerusalem, really kind of the hub of Jewish culture is who Paul is working for. And even along the way before that, he has some pretty impressive credentials. He's brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most esteemed rabbis in the Jewish sect or religion. And so he's a really important guy. And this is a little speculation. I don't know if Paul actually did this, but if he's got these letters from the high priest, I kind of assume like when he gets to a town, he's probably using those letters, maybe flaunting them around, saying, oh, I'm on official business from the priest, really kind of proud and representing the cause that he's representing and being zealous for this work that he's doing. But later on in the story, and we all know what happens in the story, he meets Jesus and his employment drastically shifts. And so does his mindset. And so you see later on, this is in verse 15, Jesus is speaking to Ananias, or the Lord is speaking to Ananias, and he's not talking directly to Paul, but he is telling him about what Paul is going to be. In verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And so, beginning of the chapter, he's working for a high priest, Jerusalem, the people that are really high up, to, at the end of the chapter, working for the King of the universe, working for Jesus. And we all know the story of Paul's life, how drastically that affected him and how that changed everything of what he viewed. It wasn't an easy life that he had to live, but what a promotion in work to go from working for one type of person to the King of the universe. If you could pick your boss, that's the best boss to pick, the best coworker to work with, and that's what Paul was able to do. And he talks about his attitude about that in 1 Corinthians 3. So look over at 1 Corinthians 3, as he's really trying to help the Corinthians to get over some of the issues that they're struggling with internally. Paul starts talking about his work and what it means to him to work for the Lord and work with the Lord and how that changed his life and what he really wants them to know about this work for them. The Corinthians are all messed up in 1 Corinthians. They're prioritizing things that they shouldn't be prioritizing, following teachers that they shouldn't be following. But Paul starts speaking to them in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5 when he says, "What then is Apollos? Or what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building." And so as he's speaking about what this is, he uses this illustration, this farming illustration, to make a point of what it means to work with God and what it means for Paul to work with God, what it should mean for us to work with God. And I think Paul uses this farming illustration because farmers get the fact that while they put in some labor and they have a part to play in the harvest that's coming, they don't have control over the harvest. They're just a small part in the whole process. They don't get to actually influence what the seed does. They can plant the seed, they can water the seed, but the seed's going to do its thing. Whether you're a really good farmer or not, it gets to go through the process. And God is the one that causes that growth process. And so farmers are at the mercy of the one that's in charge of the universe at the end of the day. They can do hard work, they can do all of the labor and put everything in, but they can't make the seed do what it's going to do. And so it's this concept, when we're working with God, what Paul wants the Corinthians to see, and I think wants us to see, is that we're just small parts in this really massive enterprise where God is causing amazing things to happen. We're working for something that's much bigger than ourselves. And that should be an extreme motivator for us to go out and do things that might make us more uncomfortable, or maybe we're not have a particular affinity for, or something like that, because it's bigger. It's outside of us, the process of what God is trying to use us in this work with him. So he starts off in 2 Corinthians 6 saying we're working together with him. Then the next phrase in chapter 6 and verse 1 is, since we're working with him, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. That's a really interesting phrase to think about. How could you receive the grace of God in vain? Grace is God's gift to us. It's a gift that we don't deserve, that he has decided to give to us out of his loving kindness. And so what would it mean for us to receive that in vain? When you just break down very simply, I think maybe what grace has to do with, maybe the first thing that comes to your mind is our salvation. God's grace saves us. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you have been saved. And so you might think that to receive grace in vain means that you're not saved, that God has maybe tried to give you his grace, but you're not saved. So if you are saved, then you haven't received God's grace in vain, because God's grace is doing what it was supposed to do. Maybe you might think that at first, but I'm not sure that's exactly what Paul means whenever he's talking about this. And I don't think that's what he means, because what he says earlier in 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18 says, "All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself." Now you might stop there and not read the rest of the verse and think, that's grace. That's what grace is supposed to do. That's what it produces in us. That's where you get rid of the receiving grace in vain. Christ reconciled us to himself. But that's not where Paul stops with the work that God did. Keep reading in verse 18. He, through Christ, reconciled us to himself, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. It's this idea that this grace that we get is not just a gift of salvation, it's recruitment to work. It's giving new purpose. It's giving new meaning. It's giving new direction in our lives. That's what God's grace is supposed to do. Change us and push us to be workers with him. That's how we receive God's grace, not in a vain way. He saved us for a grand opportunity to be co-workers with him, not to just sit and enjoy the blessings that we get from God. And that can be so easy for us to do sometimes, myself included, just to really, really enjoy and be so grateful for everything God has done for me. And then stop. And not want to go out and be motivated by what God has done for me and sacrifice for people and love people and show them God's love in my life. But that's what receiving God's grace in vain looks like. If we receive his grace and aren't motivated to work and to go and do and to go and share and to go and evangelize and be lights in this world like what Paul and Jesus call us to do. And if we live our lives not responding in service, we don't really understand what the gift of God is. And the Bible talks about that in a lot of ways. We don't have time to read all of these, but I want to read at least two. Look over at Romans chapter 1. I know we're flipping a lot. Dan said that he's not a flipper, and I think I'm the opposite. I'm a page flipper, so bear with me tonight. But Romans chapter 12 is probably a familiar passage for most of us. Romans 12 and verse 1. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace that is given me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and all members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So there are really two ways that Paul makes that point in Romans 12. The point that if you understand God's grace, it will motivate you to work. The first is in verse 1, where Paul says, after everything he's discussed in Romans, talking about God's mercy and his great plan and his redemption through Jesus and the sacrifice that he made and what that grace looks like, he appeals based on the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice. God has given you life, given his life, and so we need to give our lives and be that living sacrifice. And the second way that Paul says that here is in verse 3, where he says that God has given you this grace, this gift, and so you need to use it. You should apply yourself and learn what your gift is. And he talks about that in the next few sections in verse 6 through 8 of all these different gifts that you might have, gifts of mercy, gifts of giving, gifts of leadership, gifts of all these different things that we can have. If God has given that grace to you, use it. And a really simple story that matches what Paul's point is in Romans 12 is the story of the talents that Jesus tells in Matthew 25. God gives you something. He wants you to do something with it, not just go and bury it in the ground and not, you know, lose it or mess it up, go out and do something, even a small thing, which I think is really interesting about that story in Matthew 25. The one talent guy, the master suggested to him, why didn't you just put it in the bank? Just a small thing to do, and it would have at least bore some interest. There at least is something that you can do. It doesn't have to be grand, it doesn't have to be big, but at least something in this process of work. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 1 through 7, we're not going to read that, but it's Paul telling Timothy to go out and live righteously himself and also pass on to others who are faithful to do the work as well so that they can train each other and help one another. But I do want to look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. It says in verse 11 of Titus 2, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who himself gave him, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We talked about this recently in our class through Titus, but I've never noticed this before until very recently, what Paul says grace does in this chapter and in this section. In verse 11, he says, the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation. That's what we always think of when we think of God's grace. But that's not the only thing that it appeared to do. It appeared to train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, to change us, to motivate us, to be workers with God and direct our lives in this way. And I think that's what really set apart the Christians in the first century, that they understood that. They grasped that truth about God's grace. That those Christians and real Christians know not only what God has done for them, but what God is doing with them. That's the difference between an active worker of God and somebody that's not, somebody that received God's grace in vain. Knowing that God is actively using and choosing to work through us for the betterment of his glory and for his kingdom. And we lose sight of that sometimes, I think. Even in some of the ways that I find myself speaking to people in the Word when I'm trying to teach, one of the first things that I like to talk about is what God can do for you. And that's good to talk about. That's good to bring up to people. God can save you. He can redeem you. He can help you. He can forgive you. All these different kinds of things. But how long really does that last in someone's life? The joy of that, that God has done all those things for us. You might be joyful or happy about that in the beginning, but if you're not applying yourself to this new purpose that God has planned for us, it'll fizzle out. And you've seen that happen. I've seen that happen for people, because that's just part of God's grace. It's not just to give us blessings, but to give us purpose and working with him. And so he saved me to use me for good, not just to give me good. And that makes a world of difference in our lives, in our mindset, in our attitudes, in the work that we're able to accomplish if we get that. And that, I think, is what Paul really means when he says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Get the salvation. God wants to give that to you, but use it to work, because that's what God wants to use you for as well. And then we go back to the third point in 2 Corinthians 6. We're working together with him, so don't receive the grace of God in vain. And then he brings up this quote from Isaiah. And so when I read this quote, in a favorable time, I listened to you in the day of salvation, I've helped you, I think about me, that God listened to me, that God saved me, that God helped me, thinking about my salvation and what God has done personally in my life. But the rest of that verse, what Paul says, is he goes on to say, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. And so what does he mean by that? What was he talking about, that this is the time to save? This is the day of favor. This is the day of salvation. I think in order to understand what Paul really means, it's helpful to go back to the context that he's quoting from. So look back at Isaiah chapter 49. He's quoting from Isaiah 49. In verse 8, really all throughout this chapter in Isaiah 49, you can read through and see Jesus being talked about. This is one of the servant songs. You might have heard of those in Isaiah. We're really familiar with the suffering servant song in Isaiah 53. This is a section full of descriptions of what the Lord's servant is going to be, and those are all fulfilled in Jesus. So you can just read anything in this section and see Jesus in it. But he says in verse 8, Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, and to those who are in darkness, appear. And they shall feed along the ways, and on all the bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water he will guide them. You see what God is doing here and what he's saying? He's saying, I've done something for you in verse 8. I've listened to you, I've answered you, I've helped you in this day of salvation, but what I've done for you should lead you to go out and do yourself. The next thing that he says is, I want to use you as this light. I want to use you as this source of hope, as this help for the people, as someone who goes out and calls to the prisoners, come out, and bringing them out of the imprisonment that they've been trapped in for so long. And what's interesting is in this section, because you can see how that's Jesus. This is actually maybe one of the places that Jesus went to read whenever he went to Nazareth and read that passage that he has come to restore sight to the blind and all those different things that were prophesied about him. That's clearly talking about what Jesus's work is. But what I think is really fascinating about this prophecy about Jesus in this section is Paul uses it to speak about himself as well. In Acts chapter 13, we won't go and read it, but you can look if you want. It's when Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch of Pisidia, and he's been speaking in the synagogue for a while, and the Jews are listening to him, and they come back the next week, and things are going really well. And then he talks about Jesus and the resurrection of the dead and welcoming in the Gentiles, and the Jews don't want anything to do with it. And Paul says, okay, I'm going to leave, and I'm going to go to the Gentiles because God has made me a light to the Gentiles. He's quoting from Isaiah 49, which is in verse 6, I think. Isaiah 49 and verse 6, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved nation of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. That's talking about Jesus. But Paul says that was also talking about me. That's talking about Jesus's people. And that makes sense that it would be talking about Jesus's people because we are part of Christ's body. We're part of that work that Christ is doing in reconciling the world to himself. It's talking about all of our work together in that. And Isaiah does this kind of thing a lot, actually, talking about both Jesus, but also the work that Jesus' people are supposed to be doing. You can look back at Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 and verse 5. This is another one of the servant songs that shows up here. Verse 5 says, Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take up by your hand and keep you, and I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon and from the prison of those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell them of you. And so that language, again, of what Paul is talking about, it really reminds me of what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that old things have passed away and new things have come. We become new creations in Jesus and what he's done. That's what God said is going to happen. In verse 9, the former things have come to pass and the new things are now declared. It's the same idea of what Jesus is going to accomplish is what his people are sent out to accomplish in the world. And the last one we'll look at, which I think is really interesting, is Isaiah 61, near the end of the book. Isaiah 61, verse 1, says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, and he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening up the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of the faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." And again, this is talking about Jesus, is one of the things Jesus says about himself. But I think that we can fixate a lot on verse 1 through 3 and miss what the end of verse 3 says. This is all of the work that Jesus is going to be doing, restoring sight to the blind, bringing people to righteousness, restoring captives. But do you notice what it says in the end of verse 3? He's clothing them in all these different things, these new fantastic pieces of clothing and bringing them to freedom, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. It's this process of he has saved us and brought us out and made us glorious so that we can be objects of God's glory, so that God would be glorified through what happened to us and this work that we do. And that's important. We're on display for the Lord. Paul talks about that in a lot of different ways. Not only are we on display to the rest of the world, but we're on display in Ephesians chapter 1 to the rulers and authorities, and his wisdom is made known to all those different creatures in creation of what he's done. But Jesus didn't just take us to put us on display. He also took us to do another work. In verse 4 through 6 of Isaiah 61, it's not only that they may be oaks of righteousness so that God is glorified. In verse 4, it's that they shall build up the ancient ruins, that they shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall tend the flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priest of the Lord. And they shall speak of you as ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. You see the interesting thing about who is building after that restoring work? It's the ones that Christ restored. They're the ones in verse 4 that are building up the ancient ruins, that are raising up the former devastations, that are going out and working. And so I think what Paul's point when he quotes this in Isaiah or in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is that the favorable time, the day of salvation, is not just talking about the day that you were saved or the time when God brought you out of captivity, but it's this favorable time where you are now an active part in continuing this restoring process through the rest of the world. That has to do with receiving God's grace in vain as well, but he kind of backs that up with what the Isaiah prophecy was prophesying about. And so I want to just go back and wrap up this evening. Maybe this is kind of an abrupt ending, but I hope that's helpful. Looking at each one of those phrases, I want to read these two verses again and really think about what those mean, what Paul is really trying to get us to see and really think about in this process of working with God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, we are working together with him. Then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I have listened to you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. When we read that, that can mean really kind of one of two different things for you this evening. Either that means that you've not been saved, and that you need to be reconciled to God, that you need to give your life to him, that you need to be restored, that God is willing to listen to you, is willing to save you and bring you out of captivity, restore sight to you, and help you this evening. You can do that this evening. You can be baptized into his death. You can have your sins washed away, start walking in newness of life. But for the rest of us who are already Christians, what this means for us is today is the day that you understand why God gave you his grace. He gave you his grace because he loves you and because he wants to save you. But he gave you his grace also because he wants you to be serious about his work. Because there's a lot of work to do in the world. Jesus himself said, behold, look, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So pray to the Lord of the harvest that he sends out more laborers into the vineyard. We're the laborers. We're the ones that have received God's grace, that are equipped and able to go out and bring more into the Lord. And that's the favorable time that Paul is talking about here for us. And so if this evening, maybe you need the help of the church here. Maybe you need to confess your sins and be baptized into Jesus for the first time and start walking in that new relationship with him. Or maybe you just need help getting to work. It's a really hard thing to just get to work, to know where you need to work, to know how you need to work. But that's why God gives us the church, I think, to help work together, not only with God and with Jesus, but with each other in this process of building up and being an active part in this community. And so if you need help, ask. You can ask me if you want to come with me. You can ask Dan. You can ask Matt in some of the work that we do. Be happy to do that with you all and find new ways to serve and reach people. You can speak to our elders, our leaders. I'm sure that there's work that maybe they could help you find to do, or anyone else. There's work for us to do. And today is the favorable day to start applying ourselves to do that. And so if you need the help of the church here or any prayers, you can come forward and you can talk to me about that while we stand and sing this hymn.